In our lesson this morning, we're dealing with the two methods of giving of a divine revelation. And the advantages of the one over the other, why God picked the other. The first one is an immediate revelation to each individual. There are also many who think that this would be the best method. And in fact, they like it better. We shall see that it has a tendency to puff up the flesh. I have scripture for that. Where Paul says, because of the abundant revelations given unto me, a thorn also was given unto me, lest I be overly inflated, puffed up over the abundant revelations given unto me. So if you want an immediate revelation, you better have a look at it again, asking for it, because you'll probably have a thorn to go with it. It is genuine, because the flesh life is puffed up with this immediate revelation. In Hebrews 1:1, sundry times and in divers manners, God spake unto the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And this sundry times and in divers manners, polumeros and polytropos, is fragmentary and multifarious, or part by part and means by means, or in many parts and in many ways or methods. That's the idea. And then when we consider from the Old Testament all these various different isolated and immediate revelations and the method used, there were dreams and visions, signs and portents and symbols. He spoke face to face with others. He used angels for some. Then there was that mysterious Urim and Thummim men have argued about for thousands of years. We really do not know exactly what. We do know it was the 12 stones in the ephod worn upon the breast of the high priest. But how God spoke through the ephod, which many times, just using the term ephod, and other times the Urim and Thummim itself, whether it was a changing in the color of the stones, but I do not myself think this. I think rather it was a symbol of the divine presence of God, as shown in Exodus 28:30. Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, which means lights and perfection, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart, continue before the Lord. It was a symbol of the presence and majesty of God. And therefore, when trying to get the mind of God, evidently they would pray over the Urim and Thummim, these 12 stones in the ephod, and God would give his revelation. He'd speak to them. I don't think there was anything in the ephod itself. We can't be sure of this, of course. One man arguing with the dear saint of God about Urim and Thummim and making fun of it, he said, well, I don't know about that. But he said, I found the best way of finding the mind of God is to take the Bible down and use them and thumb them. And you can get the mind of God that way, I think, better. God also used the casting of a lot. Most of the time, it was to have different color stones and draw out of a sack, as it were. You'll find that's the way they chose Matthias. And God blessed the lot in Acts 1. But the requiring of a direct revelation to every person carries these objections. We give them in your notes. We give you three in your notes, and I can think of a couple more since then. First, it would require a continuous repetition to every person for each occasion. Every time a person came up against any kind of problem, needs any direction at all, you need a new revelation. A further revelation. easily see that each one of these, the Word of God, is the answer. In a permanent, living, inspired book that the Holy Spirit could speak through, since it's living. Not dead paper and ink. Second, because of our poor memories, it would have to be repeated often. Sometimes every day and seven times during the day. Because of our poor memories. God's great indictment of Israel is they forgot his works. Isn't it strange? You'd think when God saved us, we remember that wonderful day when we thrilled at the new life given unto us, and we never doubt God again. But how soon we forget. God has to speak to us all over again. Here's the wonderful thing about a believer living in the Word. God speaks to you every day, all the time through it. Sometimes when you don't even know it, he's speaking to that inner man to give it the strengthening it needs to reveal to you his will. Our memories fade so badly. It seems human nature to forget the things you ought to remember and remember the things you ought to forget. Of course, this is part of the fall. It's affected our memories. It's affected our soulish minds so that it's hard to retain spiritual memories, spiritual things. A lot easier to remember sinful things. Third, greatest of all, it would open the way for all manner of imposture, contradiction, and contradiction. Because of the shortness of human memory first, a revelation given yesterday or last year would be forgotten in part and changed by the coloring of events and lapse of memory until many times it would be reversed, even by honest Christians, honest men and women of God, wanting to even remember the truth. You can see this in our poor memories. You have a man get up and give his experience. And I've always wondered about some of these evangelists that have such wonderful experiences. It's become kind of a joke among most Christians. They say, well, that's evangelistically speaking. Like there were thousands at the altar. I remember hearing a preacher one time. I had spoken for him on this radio program, I think it was the week before. And I thought, well, I want to listen to him, see what kind of a program he's got. And he talked about what a wonderful crowd there was in the studio. And I saw two people in my mind's eye. Now, he may have had a crowd there. But, of course, if he'd had five people in that studio, it would have been a crowd. He couldn't have got more than 10. But he gave the wrong impression. So he had a great crowd there, a great auditorium full. I've been in meetings and then heard the preacher talk about what a wonderful meeting they had and the altars were filled. And of course, a lot of evangelists, if they don't fill the altar overnight, with somebody, they'll keep changing it around. All those who need salvation. Then all Christians that need to be sanctified. And then finally, if you have an unsaved loved one. And then finally, if you know somebody that has an unsaved loved one. And then he'll say, get up on the radio maybe the next day and say, well, the altar was filled last. You can do that by saying, everybody please come forward. I want to give you a $10 bill. All is fulfilled. I am against trickery by an evangelist. I really am. I don't think it well befits the ministry. In fact, if you took the superlative adjectives away from most evangelists, he wouldn't have anything to say much. But even on the part of those who don't have an intent to deceive, the mind has a strange way of hollowing memories, some of them, and enlarging on them. It's like the illustration we use of this woman whose husband was a snake in the grass. He was a degenerate. He was a drunkard. He was a bum. He never supported anybody. He beat the kids, and he beat his wife, and he died. And they were having the funeral, and the wife was there on the front seat with all of her kids, and there was the There was the casket, and the preacher was eulogizing him, and what a wonderful husband, what a wonderful father, what a wonderful churchman, what a wonderful saint, preached him into heaven. And the wife stood as long as she could, and then she pinched the oldest kid, and she said, "I want you to go up and see if that's your father in that thing." She could recognize one thing he said about him. That's what I mean about evangelistically speaking. But even the wife, after a while, remembers some good things about him and forgets all the devilment. And I guess this is a good thing, a little ways, anyhow, to revere the dead. And don't ever speak evil of the dead. Don't remember anything that's bad about him. But memory has a way of fading, and remembering some of the good things like this. And how often, the more you tell something, the more it changes. We used to, I know all of you played this game at parties where you whisper a piece of gossip to the one next to you, and then he whispers it to the next one, and when it comes back around to you the last time, you don't recognize a word in it. But what about the part of the willfully dishonest? We see this in the cult, where a direct revelation is claimed, contradicted to each other, and contradicted to the Word of God. The Latter Rain group is a good group in illustration of this. I read where they had a split out west, and even in the same church, there'd be a spirit-instructed prophet over here and a spirit-instructed prophet over there, both prophesying in the spirit with a direct revelation, and each contrary to each other and condemning the other one. It's like when there were two popes, the Pope of Bignan and the Pope in Rome, and both claimed to be infallible, and each one excommunicated the other one. Two infallible popes, and each contrary to the other one. I don't have any trouble picking which one. Neither. Human nature being what it is, a direct revelation to every individual would be open to great fraud. Outright fraud. If there were no infallible external standard. And even with the external standard, when they can't find their peculiar error in it, they will get a new revelation. An immediate revelation. Superseding the Bible. The Catholic Church has done this with their infallibility of the Pope and College of Cardinals. Adam White surely did. Joseph Smith did. And to a certain degree, almost everybody who doesn't want the straight jacket of this dear book, and it is a straight jacket, if you really follow it, it will throw out a lot of your ideas. Therefore, they get a new revelation conveniently to help them in their new error. I personally am leery of any man or woman coming purporting to have a new revelation. Only unto me, they say. Very often contrary to the written word of God. Another disadvantage of an immediate revelation: the devil could substitute or switch a revelation unto us very conveniently, very easily. See how even very honest men get their lines crossed up and think that God has given them a new revelation. Then one more. Paranoia itself, which is insanity, would bring in deception claiming to be a revelation. In fact, one of the greatest evidences of paranoia is religious egotism and fraud. It almost always takes a religious nature. In Christian psychology, we gave the illustration of going to a number of insane asylums to get up some material for our sermon on who's crazy and why. And in every one of them, I found most inmates had a paranoia of being a prophet from God, or God himself, or having a revelation from God. Almost every one of them. This seems to be one of the forms of megalomania. And of course, you can't get any greater megalomania than this, and megalomania is delusions of grandeur. In other words, you're the strongest man in the world, you're the wisest man in the world, you're the most religious man in the world, you're the most holy man in the world. In fact, you're the God in the world. That's the ultimate in megalomania or delusions of grandeur. Actually, you go to the top. I'm the greatest. Like Muhammad Ali. Or Father Divine. Or Prophet Jones and so on. So paranoia itself, crazy people, would get a new revelation. And I think in my own mind that a great number of the great religious leaders who had a new revelation are pure, downright crazy. Now remember, paranoia does not always reveal itself in outrageous actions, nor in, and especially paranoia over some of the other forms of insanity, in the manias. It doesn't take the form of physical excesses or forms of drooling at the mouth and so on, and wild stares and dangerous actions. Some of the most paranoid people that I've ever met, and I knew that they were paranoid, were normal in every other aspect except one. I know one woman, for instance, who is very paranoid. And she's got a tremendously Christian husband, loves the Lord, beautiful Christian, one of the sweetest Christians I've ever known, real spirit-filled man of God. And yet she's as crazy as a bed bug when it comes to her husband. She's always accused him of every sin in the book. Bless his heart, he's one of the sweetest, purest men I've ever known in my life. Now she's just plain crazy. This is the form of paranoia. They're usually crazy on one subject. And when you get a religious nut, you've got one. In fact, I would rather meet a she-bear bereaved of her wealth than a paranoid religionist. And you differ with him. They're the kind that'll chop your head off, given the right opportunity. So there are very many, many disadvantages, and this is why God has not used this method for his people as a constant thing. It's all right for an immediate situation. Now remember, the prophets of old did not just write their little books like Obadiah certainly wrote more than 17 verses, and he had more revelations. Remember, he preached for a great number of years. So did Zechariah, so did Malachi, so did Haggai, so did all the minor prophets. They didn't write just a few nice little books or a couple of three chapters. Many of them preached for 70 or 80 years and gave God's message immediately to the people by an immediate revelation. But God did not see fit for them to write any more than what they wrote, or at least to include it in the Word. We should see this a little later in bibliology, why he included these books and left out either others, even that were inspired, that are mentioned in the Old Testament very often. A personal vision or dream, and this is, I think, one of the most important. We could even make this another one, reasons why God didn't use this method. I think this is more important than all the rest. A personal vision or dream does nothing to edify the new nature. Nothing. Whereas, if you read any of this word, it'll edify the new nature. It builds it up. For God speaks to the new nature anytime you read this book. since it's a living book. It's not just paper and ink, dead, archaic, antiquities. It's a living word of God. Here's why there is no substitute for reading the book. Consistent, formal reading of the word. Digesting it. Incorporating it. I just read last night where George Mueller read the Bible over 100 times in his life, through, from cover to cover. And most of it on his knees. Do you wonder that he could trust God for anything? Do you wonder that he was such a precious, sweet saint of God? He lived in God's presence. And this is another thing in this reading this book. Not only does God speak to you, but and you speak to God, but you breathe the holy atmosphere of heaven as you read this book. The whole new nature is lifted right up to the presence of God. We don't value this book like we ought to. We look at it for argument or to bolster our opinions. It's more than that. Now, as we said, the vision, all it does is edify the soulish life. Let's see that. That's why forehead has a thorn. But this permanent written record builds up the new man from babyhood to manhood. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter said when he said, therefore, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Only by the word. Now let's see then the other method of giving a divine revelation as we have it in the Word of God. The second method of giving a divine revelation is by giving a written revelation, once given, thoroughly accredited, that is fixed in literature and attested. But once given, it becomes a permanent record for analysis, examination, proving everything, testing everything, for the soul to feed upon, the new nature to feed upon. Thus, instead of every man being a law unto himself, each one having his own revelation, very often contrary to the other one, there is but one standard for all believers. This is wonderful. Unchanging, to give its same voice today, tomorrow, and forever. All doctrines can be tested then by the word. Prove all things, try all things. If a man, a woman, preacher, teacher, whoever he is, comes presenting something that he claims is Bible, church doctrine, you're a priest unto God. You have the same book he's got. You can see that's what it says. Is that what God means? Is that the teaching? This is wonderful. But you can see this is why a lot of teachers want another revelation. The straitjacket's still thinking. It's so much more permanent than an immediate revelation. Firm and fixed is coming from God, then the written revelation can form a fixed rule of standard to judge faith, practice, and doctrine. Now, the importance of the subject, the most important subject in all the world, demands a permanent, unchanging, authoritative, infallible standard. To be wrong here is to lose out in time and eternity. We'll see in Christian apologetics and in our next division here, if we didn't have one, most of us should surely be looking for one, realizing that we need one. We ought to have one. Thank God we've got one. See how even the devil's cults seek scriptural proof to prove their error. like Mary Baker Eddy. Look how much quotations from the... how many quotations from the Bible are in the Book of Mormon. You talk about plagiarism. Here old Joseph Smith lifted chapter after chapter out of chapter, especially out of Isaiah, and put it in the Book of Mormon and claimed it was a revelation to him. And the funny part about it is, it was given to him in Arabic, and the golden spectacles translated it into slang English, quoting Latin 700 years before there was any Latin. He didn't have sense enough to change the Latin expressions around. But every heretic realizes that it would be good to have a little authority from the Bible. So they search it to find a few texts that can wrest out of its context, make it say something it never was intended to say, and then use it for a proof text for their error. Russellism does this consistently all the way through. Now we want to see some reasons for believing in a special divine revelation. This is more or less philosophical, and it's inductive reasoning, but we put it in here because we do not follow the ordinary method of systematic theology, which introduces a whole section on intuitions and Christian evidences. But we teach that separately, so we do not include it in our bibliology. But I think it's a good thing to follow the inductive reasoning here. We want to look at the credibility of a divine revelation. If there were no divine revelation, there ought to be one. We need one. Right here. To give us a true picture of God, His holiness, His character, His justice, but also His great mercy and grace. We also need a revelation of the human heart. And of course, this is what the Bible does. It unmasks the heart of God, and it unmasks the heart of man, and shows how God bridges the gulf between sinful man and the holy God through the sacrifice of blood, until finally it was in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to take up a great deal of time on these, but I want you to follow them. They're logical. First, a divine revelation is possible. This has been denied, of course, by many. Certainly a God as powerful as shown in nature, a God of infinite wisdom, displayed by the almost infinite display of design in nature. Nature is not left to capricious chance. But everywhere there's order, there's law, there's design, there's purpose, there's intention, there's teleology. Now, a God who governs this universe intelligently could make known His will on the man if He wanted to. That's the first idea. It's possible. There's nothing impossible about it. It's strange that man can use his own intelligence to do what he wants to do and make known his will, and then believe that the God who made his intelligence couldn't make his will known. Somehow or other, a spiritual God like this could not give a revelation. How ignorant that is. He who made the intellect, shall he not know, the scripture says? In other words, is your God less capable than you are? Communicate. There are those who stumble over the spirituality of God as being able to communicate with man. They would deny to the Creator the same ability they themselves display. Given a God who shows the infinite intelligence necessary to design nature and toward a desired end according to fixed law, and the possibility of His revealing Himself to man is assumed. You've got to believe that it's possible. So that's the first in the chain of inductive reasoning. It's possible. It is not only possible, it's probable. It is more than passing strange how universally man expects God or some kind of a God somewhere or other to communicate himself to man. All men everywhere on the face of the earth have postulated some communication from a God. Now, it's the God they ignorantly worship, Paul says, but he says, I declare unto you, all those revelations are wrong. Except this one. And this is what we believe. There's only one infallible, inspired revelation from God, and it's in the Holy Scriptures. The Tripitakas, the Vedas, Confucius, Book of Mormon, all of these are false, like the Koran. But it proves that all men everywhere have expected a God or gods to communicate. They don't know him. Therefore, God had to give a true revelation of himself. But it is a universal expectation. Therefore, it's probable. Given the only possible explanation of the very facts in the case, man is the only creature of God's fashioning after God's image, and you have the very strong probability then that God certainly would make known his will to that man. What he requires of him. In fact, if it could be proven the Bible was not such a revelation, the mind would naturally look for another. The goodness and benevolence of the God of nature would prompt him to communicate with man. Can you conceive of an earthly king trying to rule his empire without letting his subjects know what he requires of them? Without communicating, without making known his laws? Then can you conceive of the moral ruler of the whole universe? Creating a moral creature, and we shall use this moral argument in Christian apologetics, to postulate the Bible is the Word of God because of man's moral nature. Also that there is a moral God because of man's moral nature. But I can't conceive of man as a moral creature knowing right and wrong, feeling a strong obligation to the right and condemnation of the wrong without some kind of revelation from the God who made him of what his requirements are. Here's the probability. How remarkable and unbelievable it is to imagine that here where it's needed most, there would be no revelation. That man with eternal ethical properties and propensities has no compass, no chart, no map, no guide, but must stumble blindly in a quest for God, not knowing where he's going. And that the infinite God should look down from heaven and say, well, keep on trying. You might find it someday after a few million years. Not on your life. The God that's postulated everywhere as a holy, intelligent, compassionate, merciful God, putting every moral creature under his government, must make known his laws. That's the probability. But not only is the Word of God a revelation from God possible and probable, it's credible. It's reasonable. It's natural to believe that God would make known his will. It is not only improbable, inconceivable, but unbelievable to think that God would leave the vast creation of intelligent, moral, responsible creatures and not make his will known to them. Leading the moral universe to drift without law. But furthermore, it's necessary. Human, no man hath seen God at any time, the scripture says, John 1:18. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwelleth in a light unapproachable. And him hath not any man seen. Or can see. Therefore, he must reveal himself. The scripture says man by searching cannot find out God. Yes?
Primitive cultures, where there are some ideas of morality, usually they're Almost
always you'll find Romans 1 fulfilled in them. All of them. That's the indictment that Paul gives to the whole human race. Knowing God as God, but glorifying not as God, but change the image of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible things and even man himself. This is the indictment of the revelation given to every man's heart. There isn't a, we shall see it in Christian apologetics more, there, in the ontological argument this morning. There isn't a human on the face of the earth that doesn't have the idea of God. He has the idea of a supreme God. He has the idea of one to whom he owes allegiance and to whom he's responsible and to whom he shall have to answer for his actions. Here's why every heathen religion has various methods of placating and outrage God. They know they're sinners. That's why Paul said, whom ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. But they do worship. It's only an educated jackass who is overschooled and uneducated who denies God. The heathen never do. They recognize the supreme being. They recognize God. But you can educate yourself out of this until, of course, you start dying. We'll see this also in Christian apologetics. A Voltaire's death was horrible. Thomas Paine's death was horrible. For they cried out to the God they denied all their life, knowing that they were lying all the time they said it. For to deny the existence of God only a fool would do, and he can't fool himself. Every moral creature knows there is a God. He knows it. That's why we say here, using that same argument, knowing that there is a supreme being, he must be holy since he condemns the sin in my heart and he condemns the sin in every man's heart. That moral law of God convicts the hottentot just as he does the brag. Then it's the most credible, necessary thing in the world that that God should reveal his will, his commandments, his requirements. If he's to judge me, he must make known some way or other his righteous demand. This is why we say it's necessary. We'll give you four reasons in your notes why this revelation is necessary, yes? Well, it really is in the sense that to our civilization he's primitive. Of course, I believe all history teaches this as well as the Word of God. The man didn't start primitive. But he's now primitive because he has had a downward progression. In other words, there's not evolution, there's devolution. He's not going upward, he's going downward. He's lost what he once had. And I still like the term primitive man in the sense that he's primitive as far as civilization is concerned. But if we mean by primitive, he is gradually emerging from the caves and from the trees and losing his simian ancestry and finally becoming a professor at Yale. It's wrong. Man didn't start low, he started high. And this is funny, all archaeology shows this. We have ancient civilizations 4,000 and 5,000, 6,000 years old. And they weren't primitive. And of course, this agrees with Genesis. In the Canaanite line, for instance, it's revealed that they were college professors. They had a Yale way back there on the fallen line. And also artificers and brass, makers of musical instruments, aesthetic, having taste. And of course, these beetle-browed rascals that the evolutionists give shouldn't have had any aesthetic taste. Because an animal doesn't have them. In fact, they can't tell where they came from. When did man in his line ever get these aesthetic tastes? Yes? Oh, yes. And as I say, archaeology shows the same thing. The Bible teaches us all the way through that man did not start as an embryo or a tadpole, then finally develops into an archangel or a college professor. But rather that he started as, the Bible says, as sons of God, as Luke gives it so beautifully.
Adam, which was the son of God. So-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, and so on, so on, until Adam. He was the son of a simian. Monkey knew he was son of God, created of God. And all archaeology agrees to this. Here's again where evolution has got everything backwards. And hard put to explain, for instance, the art of writing. This is the great argument they used, we should see a little later, against the books of Moses. They said there wasn't writing invented 1,500 years before Christ. Now, of course, we have the Code of Hammurabi that predates Moses by 300 or 400 years. And besides showing that there was also, at that time, a definite code, or rather not code, but system of writing. Look at these four reasons why revelation is necessary. First, the imperfect light of nature, as we've been quoting. Man, by searching, cannot find out God. Nature can reveal God's majesty, God's power, God's intelligence, but not God's love, not God's mercy, not God's holiness. There needed to be a further revelation of God to his creatures. There's no revelation in nature of God's Trinity, of atonement, life after death, moral nature. Nature doesn't have the answer to the question why man falls, the maladjustment in life. Survival of the fittest, nor the outcome at all. The fall is evidence everywhere, but not the love of God. There's too much left unanswered without a divine revelation. He who takes only nature as his Bible will never find the way to God. That inscription on Buck Tower in Lake Wales, where it speaks of the kiss of the sun for pardon, the song of the birds for mirth, one's nearer God's heart in the garden than any other place on earth. It's a foolishness. Unless it's the Garden of Gethsemane, which leads to Calvary. The kiss of the sun, friend, won't pardon you except the S-O-N, where Psalm 2 says, kiss the sun, lest you be angry, and you perish from the earth when you're wrath, when his wrath be kindled but a little. You need more than the kiss of the S-U-N. It must be a divine revelation from God to show the way of life. Nature reveals death, deadness, sin, corruption, desolation, God's wrath. You need more than that. You need a revelation of God's love and mercy as it's revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, and the way back to God. Not just destruction, but reconstruction through his Son. Second, there are the unfulfilled longings innate in the human soul. We'll use these in Christian apologetics also. We cross paths a little bit here, we can't help it. As we said, the ontological argument uses place right in here in systematic theology, but we won't do it. The unfulfilled longings innate in the human soul. It cries out for a noble God close at hand. You'll see it in the various ways in the heathen to approach God. God created this longing in the human heart. In fact, God placed within human nature a department where he was to dwell and no one else can fill that place. I don't care what you get in life. There's an unsatisfied longing. There's a quest for something to fulfill life. Money can't satisfy it. Human love can't satisfy it. Fame can't satisfy it. Getting a thing can't satisfy it. Doing can't satisfy it. It was made for God. Again, St. Augustine said, the heart was made for thee, O God, and forever must remain at unrest until it rests in thee. In fact, this will be the crowning torment of hell. Separation from God. Depart from me. And that unfulfilled longing increasing throughout all eternity. I'm glad I'm saved. I wish everybody were. Only the Bible tells us what the void is and who can fill it. Third, There's man's deep sense of guilt and ill desert, which cries out for explanation and expiation. Why this guilt, and how can I get rid of it? I will tell you how. And no other book. That's the beautiful part about it. I've read all the sacred literatures of the earth that I can get my hands on. Not all of it, of course. But I have the Koran. I've read it through. I have quite a few others. I've read quite a bit in the Zen Vestas, the Vedas. Most of these are in print, by the way, if you want to get them sometimes. Mueller's has a whole set of books, not George Mueller, but another Mueller, has a whole set of books on the sacred writings of Earth. But you can search them in vain. And that longing for expiation, for getting right with God, is found nowhere else except in the Word of God. Nowhere else. Way back to God is not revealed anywhere else. Only grotesque perversion. They make God altogether like unto themselves, and then serve God with all kinds of grotesque abominations. Like the dyads who offered their gods rotten eggs. Like the Bacchalian feasts of the goddess Ishtar and Bacchus and all the other gods of the nations around Israel that God hated so much. They took every filthy, abominable thing on earth and offered it unto their gods and thought that he'd be satisfied with them. They offered their own lust unto God. Like the Vestal Virgins of Rome. Read about them. They made God like Muhammad did, make God the altogether lustful old tyrant instead of the loving, holy God that he is. You think we need a revelation? Brother, this book isn't a revelation. We don't have one. Because everyone else makes God altogether one like unto themselves. And the more a man worships a God like unto himself, the worse he becomes. And then he makes his God worse. And then he becomes worse. And he makes his God worse. Until he sinks in a quagmire of utter abomination until God has to destroy him and cast him into hell. We're getting like that right now in America. And God's going to have to pour out the cup one of these days when it's full of abomination. And judgment will come upon a nation I love very much, and a country I love very much. We need to pray for it. You're dismissed.